Thank you, choir. God, our creator, who created us, who created song, who created music, God, our creator, speaks to us. And he speaks to us in this book. So let me ask that you open with me to John chapter 14. If you are looking for John 14 in the Navy Bibles, page 901. The Bible is up under the chairs in front of you. 901. A few weeks ago, Pastor Sandy Wilson was with us for our Christian Faith and Life Conference. And on that Saturday when he was with us, he met with our pastoral staff and our elders and our deacons over a lunch to talk to us about Christian leadership, cross-centered leadership within the church. And it was just a golden and a wonderful time of visiting with him on this topic. Pastor Wilson is so very good with those particular topics. But in that meeting, in that conversation, just kind of in a quick drive-by comment in answer to somebody's question, Sandy said something like this: "We must have an idea of what a healthy church looks like. I have 12 components in my head for what a healthy church looks like. I mean, I can draw it on the whiteboard for you." And now, like I said, this was just kind of a drive-by comment on his way to making a bigger point and answer to somebody's question. So nobody wanted to stop and interrupt him and say, whoa, whiteboard, 12 points. What does that look like, the healthy church? We didn't interrupt him and ask right then, but I emailed him later and asked him, the 12 points of a healthy church, 12 components, we would love to hear that from you. And he very kindly sent it to me. On the back side of your sermon note sheet today, always on the back table back there, there's two piles of paper. One's children's sermon notes, and one is adult sermon notes. And they're very different from each other, but you're welcome to get one anytime you would like. But on the back side of the adult sermon notes today, you will find Sandy's 12 components of a healthy church. Let me look at these with you right quick. First of all, a healthy church is one that is motivated by the grace of the gospel, one that's characterized by joy. The life of the church characterized by joy, by gratitude. You will also see that each one of these components has scriptures with them, but I would just let you read those. Secondly, a healthy church believes and studies the scriptures as the word of God. Thirdly, a healthy church loves each other and extends love to newcomers. Fourthly, a healthy church unites behind godly leaders. Fifthly, a healthy church faithfully and joyfully worships together. Sixthly, a healthy church aggressively evangelizes. Seventh, a healthy church effectively disciples its members. Number eight, a healthy church lovingly disciplines its members. Number nine, a healthy church mobilizes members into ministry. 10, a healthy church multiplies and develops leaders. 11, a healthy church effectively engages the external mission. And finally, number 12, a healthy church prays fervently and missionally. Last week, we began looking at these two great and amazing promises that God gives to his church at this point in his final discourse. Last week, we looked at promise number one. Interestingly, it had to do with number 6 and 11 on Sandy's list: aggressive evangelism and effective engagement of the external mission. Remember that promise? This is John 14, verse 12, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." That is an amazing promise. And it's amazing because we know that this promise can be dated back to a time when Jesus of Nazareth spoke it, when it was first delivered. We have these ancient manuscripts when it was first spread out among his followers. And at that time, his followers were mostly just made up of slaves and poor people and persecuted, hated people, which means that it's very unlikely that this promise would actually happen in history. But there's ample evidence throughout history that this did happen, which in my mind is one of the great and obvious proofs of the truth of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. But that was last week's promise. We talked about that last week. This week, we look at promise number 2. Interestingly, it has to do with number 12 on Sandy's list. A healthy church is a church that prays fervently and missionally. Now, there's a very vital connection between these two promises. Our fervent and missional prayers, that is a very crucial part of the means, of the methods, of the works that we will do. the works that the church will do, even greater works than the Lord Jesus of Nazareth did during his short, very brief, 3-year bodily, earthly ministry. I want to encourage you again in this promise today. This age in which we are living right now, this age is not chiefly an age of uncertainty. It's not chiefly an age of doubt. That's not what chiefly characterizes the age in which we live right now. The age in which we live right now is an age of great and magnificent promise. And when I speak about this age in which we live, I'm speaking specifically about the age in between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his final return. This is a great and age of magnificent promises. And two of those great and magnificent promises that characterize this age are right here before us. Last week's text and this week's text. We have not been left alone. We have not been pushed out into the cold to fight in a battle the outcome of which is all uncertain and shaky and unsecured. The battle in which we find ourselves, if we are following Christ, the battle in which we find ourselves has already been decisively won. It was won at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just have to go out and believe that victory. We have to go out and proclaim that victory, to whisper that victory over every little thing that we do. We have to go out and live in that victory as reborn followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that word, let's look today at great and amazing promise number 2 in this particular section of the discourse. Please stand. John chapter 14, we are reading verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we are the work of your hands. We are your children. We pray that you would now sanctify us by the work of your Holy Spirit, the work of your Spirit working through your word. For that is your promise. We ask that you would do so now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In a sermon on prayer, I think it's sometimes helpful just to go ahead and get the guilt factor out of the way early on. All right, so let's just do that first. I'm going to read to you a quote. This is a quote from a wonderful book. It's written by a very wise and godly man. But I think this will do the trick for us. Listen carefully to this quote. Prayer is the principal expression of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No privilege is greater than being able to call God Father and knowing that it is true. A priceless benefit of our new birth and adoption is that the actual Spirit of God's Son, Jesus Christ, lives within us, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Prayer is the primary privilege of our personal relationship to God. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in that if our life is under the control and influence of Christ's Spirit, we pray to the Father with delightful confidence. And yet, when Christians are being honest, they regularly lament how lame their individual prayer lives can be. And yet, when the church meets together in a prayer meeting, it is usually bearing embarrassing testimony to the fact that for all of our professed worry, for all of our professed pearl clutching, for all of our professed concern and upsetness over the condition of the world, really, we're actually not all that upset. We're not all that burdened. We're not all that troubled. We're not all that concerned. Because if we were, we would give up that 1 hour of television or whatever it is. And we would come together as a church and we would plead to God for him to act, for him to intervene. If we were really burdened by the condition of the world, we would come together. Our prayer meetings would be flooded. But they are not. George Whitefield once said, "It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that he neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. And while I don't terribly mind that kind of offense and that kind of displeasure, by God's grace, that just doesn't bother me very much. While I don't terribly mind that, I want you to know that that's not my intention today. My intention today is to encourage, because this truly is an amazing promise. And it is the greatest tragedy of the Christian life when we forfeit the joy of living inside of this promise that Jesus just made. But it's really not surprising, when you think about it, that Christians regularly confess a shallow and a negligent prayer life. It's really not surprising. Because think about this. If your relationship with God really is the key to everything, and if prayer is, in fact, the principal expression of your relationship to God, then wouldn't it make a whole lot of sense that that would also be the principal area of attack by the enemy? If your relationship to God is the key to everything, and if prayer is the principal expression of that relationship, wouldn't that be the place the enemy would attack individually for Christians and corporately in the church? Let me tell you a little bit about John Newton's prayer life. Now, that sounds like it's going to be a nice layer of guilt all by itself, John Newton's prayer life. But really, in fact, actually, it is not. John Newton, many of you will know who he is. Some of you will not. Let me briefly introduce you to John Newton. He died over 200 years ago. Before he was converted to following Christ, he was a slave trader. He would get kidnapped people, human beings from Africa, and take them to England on his ship. He was a slave trader ship captain. That's what he did. He was a vile man in many ways. He was converted. He became a Christian. Becoming a Christian, he became a pastor, and he became a robust writer in all sorts of ways, especially hymns. He wrote some wonderful hymns. The one that you will probably most immediately recognize is Amazing Grace. I don't think it's his best hymn, but that's his most popular one. He also became a very strong opponent of the slave trade, and in his lifetime, he saw the English slave trade begin to wither and disappear because of his labor and because of his partnership and other people who were laboring for that same end. But he was just a very compelling human being. His whole life is very compelling. There's been movies made of his life. Just a very compelling story. But John Newton really struggled with his prayer life. He struggled with his prayer life, which kind of endears him to us, actually, because perhaps in this it reminds us of ourselves. John Newton firmly believed in the power of prayer, but he admitted always to struggling in the practice of prayer. And it's something that you find frequently mentioned in his letters. And by the way, the letters of John Newton. I could not encourage this to you enough. Go and buy. There's several variations, so you can find them bound up in books. The letters of John Newton are amazing. They're wise, wonderful, rich. Give them as a gift to yourself, to everybody that you love. But in his letters, and also in his hymns, and in his poems, you find him talking about his battle with distractions, about what he called his backwardness to pray, his laziness of the flesh when it came to prayer. You find him talking about how sometimes, if he's honest, he thinks about his prayer life as more of a chore and more of a task than a joy and a privilege. Let me read you some excerpts. First of all, from a couple of his letters. Writing one letter, he wrote this. Prayer is the great secret which gives true relish to life. When I can pray with some liberty, I find all goes on well. When I cannot, I have no real pleasure in anything. I believe I should not have begun my letter in so complaining a stream if I was not much out of frame from prayer. He says to his friend, I would not be complaining to you so much in this letter if I had been more faithful lately in my prayers. In another letter, he says this, I look upon prayer meetings as the most profitable exercises, except the preaching of the word, in which Christians can engage. Prayer meetings have a direct tendency to kill a worldly and trifling spirit. They have a direct tendency to draw down a divine blessing upon all of our concerns. They have a direct tendency to reconcile differences. They have a direct tendency to enkindle and maintain the flame of divine love amongst brothers and sisters. But I need not tell you the advantages. You know them. I only would exhort you, and the rather, as I find in my own case, the principal cause of my leanness and unfruitfulness is owing to an unaccountable backwardness to pray. I can write or read or converse or hear with a ready will, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these. And the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal flesh, my carnal heart is apt to start from it, that is to flinch from it, to turn from it. May the Lord pour forth his precious spirit of prayer and supplication in both our hearts. Let me read you some excerpts from some of his hymns or poems. He bids me always freely come and promises whatever I ask. That is, in fact, our exact text for today. He bids me always freely come and promises whatever I ask, but I am straitened, I'm under constraint, cold and dumb, and count my privilege a task. Another, could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain if I knew a Savior's love? Prove and love, by the way, would look like they would rhyme, but they do not. Another one. I know the Lord is nigh and would, but cannot pray, for Satan meets me when I try and frights my soul away. Another. I prize the privilege of prayer, but oh, what backwardness to pray. Though on the Lord I cast my care, I feel its burden every day. I seek His will in all I do, yet find my own is working too. My own will is working too. Another, if I attempt to pray and lisp thy holy name, my thoughts are hurried soon away. I know not where I am. A last one. Oh, my Lord, what shall I say? How can I presume to pray? Not a word have I to plead. Sins like mine are black indeed. An inexplicable reluctance to pray is a common confession among Christians. So, let's look at Jesus' encouraging, life-giving, powerful promise he makes here to us. Let's read it again, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Can we dare to believe so rich and powerful a promise? Can we dare to believe that Jesus would be this receptive, that he would be this responsive to prayers that we would pray in his name and for the Father's glory? You know, when we see something like this, it seems like it's just too good to be true. You know, we have a tendency, we start looking around for the fine print, right? We start wondering, okay, where's the exclusion that's going to mean that this is not for me? Where's the fine print that shows me that this is not something that I can count on? And sometimes looking for the fine print pays off beautifully. You may have seen this in the news just a week and a half ago. There's a school teacher in Georgia who is planning a trip overseas this summer, and she purchased some travel insurance to protect her purchase of this trip. And as she's reading her policy, the fine print of her policy, which hardly anybody does, according to the insurance company, she finds deep within the fine print of her travel insurance policy, she finds these words about how to claim a $10,000 prize. It's just very simple. The first one who emails to this email address claims a $10,000 prize. And the insurance company put that in there to encourage people to read their fine print, because they find that when we go on our travels and something goes awry, they think that we're going to be covered, but we're not, because we didn't understand our policy. We didn't read the fine print. Well, this school teacher read it, and she now has $10,000 to make another trip if she would like. But with regard to this, is there any fine print in Jesus' promise that is right here before us? Do you see any fine print? If so, what is it? This kind of remarkable promise regarding our prayers is actually becoming right now a recurring theme throughout the final discourse. It starts right here. Jesus is going to continue with this theme in chapter 15, verses 7, 8, and 16. Then we pick it up again in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Then the whole discourse is going to end in chapter 17, which is just prayer. Chapter 17 is prayer. So we're not going to try to say everything about this that can be said today, because we're going to be coming back to this theme. We'll pick it up later when Jesus picks it up. But let me just affirm to you, there is no fine print. This means what it says. But it also says what it means. Look at it again with me. Whatever you ask in my name. If you ask me anything in my name. Now in the Bible, praying in Jesus' name, this does not refer to just the common practice that we have these days of just stapling on the phrase, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. At the end of any prayer that we might make, Any prayer, no matter how foolish our prayers may be, no matter how selfish that prayer may be, no matter how damaging, no matter how dangerous that prayer may be, that is not what this is talking about. In the Bible, your name reveals your character. That's why people often renamed in the Bible. That's why God has his name and Jesus has his name. Your name reveals your character in the Bible. This is why sometimes when we are protesting against our political leaders, you'll hear us saying things like, not in my name, not in my name. This is not what I would want. This is not what I'm all about. I don't agree with this. You are not representing me, not in my name. We've been talking a lot lately about getting to know Jesus, just reading the Gospels, to get to know Jesus as the perfect expression of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. And that is exactly what we're going to have to do if we want to learn to pray in Jesus' name. We're going to have to know Jesus. We're going to have to know his life and his love and his plans and his purposes. We're going to have to know Jesus' desires and Jesus' kingdom. Not just our life and our love and our plans and our purposes and our desires and our kingdom. We're going to have to really get to know Jesus. And then, with a true knowledge of Jesus, we can look again, or perhaps we'll find with a true knowledge of Jesus we're looking for the first time. We can look again at our lives, at our families, at our relationships, at our church, at our work, at our world, and at our calling. And then, looking at these things perhaps for the first time in the name of Jesus, then we can see what really needs to be done. And then we can also see what our particular role needs to be, what our particular responsibilities must be in the doing of what needs to be done. And then we'll be able to know what resources we need to pray for. And then we'll be able to pray. And then truly centering our prayers around Jesus' name, centering our prayers around the Father's glory, not just our comforts, not just our conveniences, but Jesus' name and Jesus' glory. Then we come back to this phrase, this promise, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We will come back to this kind of promise because, again, Jesus is going to return to this theme again and again and again. But for today, for the rest of our time today, I'd like to offer you just some helpful encouragement in your prayers, in my prayers, so we might enter into and live and pray out of this promise. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle to the church, tells us that we must be absolutely honest. We must be completely realistic when it comes to our prayer life. When it comes to thinking and living out of our prayer life, there is no room for sentimental thinking. There's no room for hazy thinking or confused thinking. We must be honest. We must be realistic. Peter explicitly says it this way. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So for the rest of our time together this morning, let's try to do this. Now, to think about anything in the Christian life, a good rule is this. Always start your thinking with Jesus. Because Jesus is, he is always the example for us in anything that we are asked or commanded to do in the Christian life. Anything you're asked or commanded to do, Jesus has done it before you. And he is your example in the doing of it. I've been recently talking to the high school guys about this kind of thing lately. And we've been talking about if you are asked to lead something, to sacrifice yourself, lay down your life, to lead a family, to lead something important, Jesus has gone before you. He is your example of what it means to be the head, to lead something. If you are asked to submit to some authority over you, and it's a hard and difficult and painful task that you're asked to do, Jesus is your example for that as well. He has done that. When one day we're all going to be asked to die with truth, trust in God, faith in God, guess what? Jesus has done that before us as well. He is truly our example in every single thing. Get to know Jesus. He's also our example in developing healthy prayer habits. You remember our earlier reading this morning? It was just a brief tour through parts of the life of Jesus' prayer life. But we saw that by daily communion with the Father, when he's making big decisions, when he or his friends are facing temptations, right before important conversations, right before Jesus asks people who they think Jesus is, he prays. When he's under attack, when he or his friends are in danger, on and on and on, we see Jesus pray. And one thing that Jesus' prayer life shows us is that if we are going to learn to pray like men, women, and children of God, we are going to have to inject some discipline into our lives. If we're going to learn how to pray like men and women and children of God, we must inject some discipline into our lives. If we don't, we will always be tyrannized by the next thing in this world, in this life, that's going to be pushing our hearts away from prayer. But in this, Jesus is also our example in disciplines of life. You see this in Jesus' life. Sometimes, you know, discipline is a very practical thing to talk about, to discuss. We're talking about the discipline in our life. We're talking about things as practical as what time will you go to bed tonight? And what time will you wake up in the morning? And what effect do these things have on how much time you're going to have for prayer tomorrow? But Jesus lived all this before us. You look at Jesus' life, sometimes Jesus decided to stay up all night long. He stayed up all through the night talking to Nicodemus because Nicodemus was scared to come in the daylight when people would see him. He came to Jesus at night. He had some spiritual questions. Jesus stayed up all night long with Nicodemus talking about spiritual things. Other times, you see Jesus wakes up way early, crazy early, before anybody else gets up out of bed. He rises and he goes off to some desolate place so he can have some undisturbed time in prayer. But it's the kind of discipline that is always in the service of joy. It's always the pathway to joy in prayer. But let me tell you what I find to be personally the most discouraging thing about a life of prayer. This is what discourages me the most. When I sense that the manner in which I pray has gotten into a big rut. You know what I'm talking about? Your prayer life has fallen into a rut. And you feel like you're just kind of saying the same old predictable things over and over and over again. And sometimes when you're praying, you feel like, did I just hear an angel snore or, you know, yawn? Am I boring heaven? You know, I'm boring myself sometimes with my prayer life. If that makes sense to you, I would like to make some suggestions that many Christians, including me, have found very helpful for our prayer lives. I'm going to make 7 brief suggestions. First of all, let me suggest this. Try prayer on your knees. Pray kneeling. Pray on your knees. There's a lot of kneeling going on in the Bible. When people pray in the Bible, they have a couple of different postures. A big one is kneeling. In fact, think about it this way. If we were suddenly confronted right now with the presence of God, if God's presence physically appeared before us right now, what would we do? We would start kneeling, or we would start falling down on our face. That's what we would do. Those are 2 big postures for prayer in the Bible. Here's the deal with us. God made human beings in this beautiful way. We are a soul and body nexus, a soul-body composite, a soul-body union. And that has 1,000 implications, has 1,000 applications, because our soul will affect our body and our bodies will affect our soul. They affect each other all the time. If you want your soul to be more impressed with the presence of God in your prayers, pray on your knees. Let your body pray with your soul. They will both be better off for it. C.S. Lewis. Secondly, suggestion, or at least occasionally alter your approach to prayer. The other big posture for prayer in the Bible, by the way, is standing. A lot of time when people pray in the Bible, they're standing before the Lord with arms raised up. In fact, people in the Bible rarely, if ever, sit when they pray or lay down on their backs when they pray. But I find that's often what we always do. But at least alter our approach to prayer. Go on a prayer walk around the neighborhood, around the park, in the woods. Go on a prayer walk. A third suggestion. Pray out loud. Best to do this if other people are not immediately around you, which is another great advantage to waking up early for your prayers. Praying out loud, it does wonders for focusing what you're praying about. A fourth suggestion, use the Psalms. Let the Psalms, which is the prayer book of the Bible, give shape and leadership and guidance to your prayers. A wonderful way to do that is to sign up for the Cultivate daily emails that come out. Page 6 of your worship guide tells you how to do that. Anybody can do that. But we all in Cultivate in community, we're praying one psalm up and down and side to side and from front and back to front. Throughout a whole week, we're praying that one psalm together, learning how to pray the psalms. And in fact, if you keep doing this, you may find that eventually you would like to invest in a really good commentary on the psalms. So you can pray more deeply into the psalms and more widely and broadly out of the psalm that we pray that week. Another suggestion, number five, get a good prayer book. There are so many wonderful examples and resources for prayer. And when I say, if you've never used a prayer book, what this means, this does not mean just mechanically reciting the words that somebody else has written. This means learning to pray from a teacher, learning to pray from a guide, entering into these prayers and making them your own. There's one wonderful prayer book that teaches us to pray this way. Let me keep no corner of my heart closed to your influence. If you pray that throughout a whole day and everywhere you go, your home, your office, recreation, your relationships, the fights that you're in, and all this kind of stuff, let me keep no corner of my heart closed to your influence. That is a very revealing prayer. You will know yourself better by the end of the day. A sixth suggestion, take what you're praying for yourself and pray it for others. Pray it for your church family. Stop by the church office and get a terribly out-of-date church directory if you would like. Or get an up-to-date church membership roll, and at whatever speed, whatever pace works for you, pray through your church family, taking what you pray for yourself and praying it for somebody else or for some other family in the church that day. Pray for some other family. Let them keep no corner of their hearts closed to your influence today. What a powerful way of prayer that is. A last suggestion, making your own prayer book. And in your own prayer book, you can make a copy of the prayers that you find in the Bible, not just the 150 Psalms, but Jesus' prayers, Paul's prayers, Moses' prayers, Abraham's prayers, the prophets' prayers, learning how to pray by praying these prayers, making record of specific prayers for friends and family or church family, your pastors, your elders, your deacons, missionaries, friends and acquaintances who don't know the love of Christ, making a record of what you've read in the Bible today, and being committed to choosing one thing out of your scripture reading each day to turn into prayer. One thing out of scripture each day that you're going to turn into prayer. That will keep your prayer life different and fresh and new every day. And it will also assure you that whatever you're praying is in Jesus' name. It is about Jesus' kingdom if it rises from the scriptures. But do all these things. Alter them around. Some one day, some another day, alter them around. If you do, it is my experience as someone who's also struggled with prayer, that it will make your prayer life richer and deeper and stronger in every respect because you're training yourself. You are disciplining yourself to find joy in prayer. And that is God's heart for you. If it were not his heart for you, he would not have given you this promise. I mentioned John Newton's prayer life before you earlier this morning, how he struggled with it. But don't let his humility, don't let his honesty give you the wrong read. John Newton learned how to pray. In one of his hymns, he encourages the church with prayer in this way. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. In another, he demonstrated that he had learned how to make Jesus' name, Jesus' purposes, Jesus' work, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' loves, reshape and redefine the things that he prays for, the subject matters of his prayers. One of his poems goes like this. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, I come to thee for rest, take possession of my breast. There thy blood-bought right maintain, and without a rival reign. We're going to come back to this theme as Jesus returns to it in his final discourse, and we're going to take this conversation further. Chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. So we shall return. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, great promise giver, redeemer and friend, high King of heaven, beginning and end, we give you thanks that your departure, which so grieved your disciples on this Thursday night that we are studying piece by piece, we give you thanks that your departure does not mean that you are now inaccessible to us, so that we can't ask you for your help and for your blessing and for your power, No, none of that has changed, because your purpose is still to glorify your Father. And now you are pleased to do so by hearing our prayers and accomplishing greater and greater things through our lives in your name and for your sake. Enable us, O Lord, to believe and to serve and to pray, knowing that through prayer we will be meaningfully engaged in the greater works to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.